22, which is verses 6 to the end. I guess some people look at this section as the end of the Bible. It's not. It's the end of the Revelation. But it's not too far-fetched to sort of see this as the end of Scripture, because I think there is tons of evidence that this is the last revealed document through the Holy Spirit. So in that way, you can see it that way. But to really understand it, you got to see it as the wrap-up to the Revelation. All right, very good to see everyone. Rick, would you lead us in a prayer as we begin?
Our holy God and Father, we're thankful for this day, and we're thankful for your care for us, which is so evident. And thank you for this time that we have to come together and study your word. Pray that you help our hearts to be open, our minds to be attentive, and that we may understand what you have revealed to us in the way that you intend for us to understand it. And in doing so, Father, learn to serve you more perfectly. We're mindful of all those who are not able to be here today and pray your blessings upon them. Help us all, Father, strive each day to put you first. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.
So thank you for your interest in studying the Revelation. It's a challenging book, but every bit of effort made to understand it is worth it. It's a very rewarding book. And I hope that you see that there are many ways that the book can be comforting and helpful to you, and that you'll keep reading from it. And actually, we are reading from it in our congregational reading presently. So, by chapter 22, verse 6, the visions are over. The visions that are symbolic visions that represent non-physical realities, represents even experiences and beasts and so forth that are not based upon earthly reality. Those visions are over. The revelation continues, though, because Christ and his messenger angel continues to speak. What remains here, you could depict this, you could label this section, chapter 22, verse 6 through 21, as the epilogue. From a literary standpoint, an epilogue, according to Oxford's definition, and I think it's very fitting, is a section or speech at the end of a book or play that serves as a comment on or a conclusion to what has happened. So in that sense, it very much is an epilogue. It's not a complete parallel, but it does help us to understand what's happening. If and especially since the Revelation is full of scenes, that like a film has credits. These are in a way like the credits, because what do credits do? Credits identify people who did things in the film, who did things to create the film. And so what you have here are three persons actually talked about at the end of Revelation. You have the angel, the messenger from Christ. You have John, the receiver of the message, who's chronicling what he's been seeing and hearing. And then you have Jesus himself speaking. And they all do unique things in the Revelation. And so in a way, this is like the credits of who did what, but they also have something final to say. Every one of these persons have something to say, final words about the Revelation. So that's what we're looking at. And it's not just merely a bow on the package, so to speak. There is a purpose to this section. It is reinforcing some things. There is no new revelation in this section, by the way. Not really. It's just reinforcing some things and motivating the readers. So let's break this down here and look at chapter 22, 6 through 21. I want to say a few things about the speakers. Be aware there are three speakers. And we're going to take this one section, one bit at a time, and sort of explain who's saying what. If you look closely, you can ascertain that. Some places it's very clear, like when Jesus says, "I, Jesus," says this. It's very clear who's speaking there. Or, "I, John," it's very clear who's speaking there. But it's easy to sort of get lost in who is speaking in these. But there are three speakers, and they're commenting on what their role in the Revelation has been. And they're giving final messages. First of all, there's the angel. And when you run the antecedent back into the chapter, This is the angel that has been the guide and the presenter of the last vision that John sees. What was the last vision? The New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem, the bride of the Lamb, the glorious city. Okay, which is it? It's all of it. And most recently, at the beginning of chapter 22, within the city, he shows him what? The river of life and the tree of life. So the tree of life is there near the river of life that's flowing from the throne of God. And he sees the reconciled followers of God with God in his city. And so that's the last scene. The angel that is the guide for that vision is the angel that's being talked about here. There are other angels that guide John, because he'll say, then another angel. And so there are several different angels that are serving as his guide. Much like when you go to a landmark or a museum or a historical site and there's a guide there, maybe a park ranger. It's very similar. This is what you're seeing and this is what it means. Look over here and see this. And so this is that angel. So this is the final guiding angel that's speaking here. And then there's John himself. He says, I, John, am the one. So this is a part of the revelation that's being sent to the seven churches where John speaks in the first person to them. I'm the one who wrote this. I'm the one who saw and heard these things and wrote this. Now, this is very much in keeping with the way John writes. Hold your hand there and go over to the Gospel of John. If you look over in the Gospel of John, you'll see this technique used by him over there at very critical moments. For instance, when Jesus is dying on the cross and is dead, and the soldiers come through to confirm his death by running the spear into his side, John writes this in John 19, verse 34. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth, that you also may believe. So the writer of this was witness to this. And when you piece all the different bits of evidence together, including from John here and from Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there's only one apostle at the cross. There's only one apostle that showed up at the crucifixion, and that's John. It's this writer here. The rest of them were hiding. And so he saw this with his own eyes, which is a confirmation of two things, that Jesus is dead on the cross, and that this was done in fulfillment of Scripture, prophecy. And then if you go over to the end of the book, chapter 21, when Jesus wraps up his gospel by, I'm sorry, John wraps up his gospel by commenting on Jesus' appearance to the apostles in Galilee before his ascension. And this is when he says that John will remain until he comes. Okay, this is back starting in verse 20, and even before that. I think the reference to John remaining until I come is the revelation. Is Jesus coming and revealing these things to John in the revelation, which we've been studying. But if you look in chapter 21, verse 24, this is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. There are also many other things Jesus did, were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that could be written. And so this is an attestation. This is a proclamation that the writer saw these things, know these things. He's verifying these things. He's signing his name to them, so to speak, we would say in modern terms. Well, that's what John does here in John 22. If you go back to Revelation, and John does this in Revelation 22, starting in verse 8, where he says, I, John, and then he speaks also at the very end of the chapter, and we'll look at that in a second. And then there's Jesus. Jesus is speaking. You could say that verse 7 is Jesus being quoted by the angel, but and that might be the case. I think it's Jesus actually speaking. And then it's very clear, starting in verse 12, that Jesus is speaking. And he makes it very clear, but what he says about himself, we'll see that in a moment. And then he even says in verse 16, I, Jesus. So it's like this. It's like, I don't want to make it trite, but I do want you to try to get the structure of this. It's like three individuals standing and having a conversation. And the three of them are saying different things at different times. The angel, Jesus, and John. Now, we're used to that communication all the time. You know, you'll walk up with two people and you have this exchange and you say different things at different times, all sort of bouncing off each other. So that's what you have here. You have the angel speaking, you have John speaking, and you have Jesus speaking. So let's see what they say. We'll take it one bit at a time. Let's look here in chapter 22, starting in verse 6. Earl, can you read verse 6, please?
He said to me, these words are faithful and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place.
All right, now when it says, he said to me, he said, as if you go back and run what's being said backward, this is the angel who showed him the New Jerusalem, the bride of the Lamb, the heavenly city. So, the city of the people of God. And so here he speaks and he speaks of what's been happening. And so this is the beginning of the wrap up here. And he, and this is, so it from a literary standpoint, this is very structured because what he says here, the Lord sent his angel to show his servants things that would soon take place. Well, look how the book begins. Go back to Revelation 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to show to his servants the things that must take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness. That's exactly what he's saying here. He's just coming back to that, and he's framing or bookending this book with the process. And here's the process. Christ had a revelation. He wanted to send a message to the churches. And we know what churches, the seven churches of Asia. And he did it using an angel and giving the message to John for him to write down and share with them. So that's the process that's been going on. And it says, show his servants. That's a reference to the seven churches of Asia. That's who's receiving. It's just like the Corinthians first got the letter to the Corinthians, and the Philippians got the letter to the Philippians, but then we take them and we learn from them. That's the same thing. This letter, this revelation, actually it's called prophecy here in this chapter, was initially intended to the seven churches of Asia, but then we take it and learn from it. Which, you know, that very fundamental thing is flipping around how many religious teachers speak of the revelation. And that is the revelation was really about events that's going to happen over the next 2 years or 10 years or have been happening over the last 3 or 4 years and are going to be fulfilled in the next year. I mean, that's the kind of mumbo jumbo that religious people teach. You know why? Because people won't pick up the revelation and read the first verse. The first verse tells us it was for those people then. Now, can we benefit from this? Absolutely. Just like we benefit from the prophecies of Isaiah, which were intended centuries before for the people of Judah. But we benefit from it. That's the purpose of Scripture, to take it and learn the principles of God and the truth of God and guidance and things such as that. And so that's the process. Once again, the process is reiterated. And it's important to see that. And then look at verse 7. Earl, read verse 7 now for us, please.
And behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy.
All right, thank you. Now, it could be, and like when I initially read this, I tend to think that, I tend to think that the angel is quoting Jesus. Behold, I'm coming. This is a reference to Jesus. Because later on he'll say, I'm coming, and he'll identify himself as the Alpha and the Omega. But to me, it looks like while the angel is speaking to John, Jesus interjects. Jesus joins the conversation, so to speak. Because this is a direct quote. The angel doesn't say, and the Lord says, or the Lamb says. He doesn't do that like he does on other occasions. You just hear the voice of Jesus in the text. And so now Jesus is speaking. And he says that he's doing what? I am coming soon, okay? I am coming soon. And blessed are those who keep the words of the prophecy of this book. Now, coming soon. Understand that this is not a reference to Jesus coming in final judgment. Yes, we did make the case a couple classes ago that there is a section in the Revelation in chapter 20, 21 that references, I think, the final judgment, where the rest of the New Testament talks about the return of Christ, the resurrection of the dead, and the judgment of all people, and Christ taking his kingdom to the Father, to heaven. That's not this. Behold, I'm coming soon. This was written 2,000 years ago. He's not returned in that fashion. He has not done that yet. Now, understand, there are various events all through the Bible that are depicted as the coming of the Lord. Behold, I'm coming. That's all through the Bible. And it depicts different things at different times. For instance, the prophets in the Old Testament use that terminology to describe the foreign nations that would invade Israel and Judah and punish them for their disobedience to God. That was a coming of the Lord. The coming of the Messiah is depicted that way, and depicted both in terms of coming and delivering and coming in judgment. Remember the prophecies of John the Baptizer? He spoke of the Messiah coming in terms of bringing salvation, but also the axe is laid at the root. He's going to come and chop down some people. He's coming in judgment too. Of course, he comes in judgment in his word at first. His word was delivered by him and was that convicting, cutting message to many people who were rejecting the Messiah and his kingdom. And then there is the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. It's depicted in terms of the Lord coming. And so just because the Lord says, I'm coming, doesn't mean the final coming and the resurrection and the final judgment. It depends on the context. And in this book's context, it's the idea of Christ coming in judgment on those who had perpetrated tribulation on his saints. Remember that. I mean, I just think there's about six statements in the Revelation that you can just drive like pegs into the wall and hang everything on. And they serve as your anchor points. And one is Revelation 6, verse 10. Where John has this vision, he has these visions preceding there, all these visions of cataclysmic judgment coming to earth. And then he has this vision of the souls who had been martyred under the altar, and they cry out, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood? They're waiting. There's this anticipation of the perpetrators of the persecution against Christ's people to be judged. And so when Jesus says, I'm coming soon, I think that's what he's driving at, because that fits the context of the book. Yes, sir.
Yeah, I take the same viewpoint. In talking to one of the ladies at the registration desk, we're talking about the book of Revelation, trying to explain to her that it was for people at that time. And also, would this also go with the letter to the seven churches? Behold, I'm coming quickly. He says each one of them, you know, yeah. Restore this, or do that, because I'm coming
quickly. He does. It's found throughout the book, isn't it? Yeah. So, now, again, we'll just hit on this, and we've talked about it a little bit before, and that is, how does Christ judge those who had persecuted his people, starting what appears to be in the 90s, I think most likely under the reign of Domitian, who began to push emperor worship more, which is probably the idea of the worshiping of the beast, image of the beast. We want to look back and say in Revelation, what was the day and the month and the year and the hour and the minute? And by the way, what was the weather at the moment that Christ judged all these persecutors of his people? Now, come on, read the Bible. Is that how God always judges? How often do you have a Sodom and Gomorrah situation? Sodom and Gomorrah. The flood. On a miniature scale, Nadab and Abihu, Uzzah. Okay, you have some of those incidents. Ananias and Sapphira. Don't bring that up. But anyway. You have a few of those. But most of the time, God acts in judgment. It is a gradual process of stages. And that's the thing. This is one of the, the nations, very clear, all the judgment on the nations. And even sometimes I think on people too. But it's like the misnomer, the fall of the Roman Empire, which implies that Rome was like this and then went, phew, it never did that. It did this. Every fall of every nation almost does this. Almost. It does. And so, time means nothing to God. He's not chained by it. It's not framed by it. So, when Christ speaks of judgment, it might be something that's punctured in time, or it might be a slow, gradual process. And so, but I would have you see, I think these are the possibilities, the way that Christ judged those who were guilty of persecuting his people. Well, yes, there's the eventual collapse of Rome. There were times in which Rome had downturns caused by economic hardship, famine, blight, invasion of enemies, or natural disasters. Earthquakes are very common in the Mediterranean basin. You also have the idea of certain officials being judged. For instance, I told you this weeks ago, how did Domitian die? That ruler who came to power around 86 AD. He was assassinated. And there were a slew of Roman emperors that were assassinated. You're talking about it being taken out by your own people. Exactly. What's the most embarrassing thing if you're any kind of ruler? President, sultan, senator, governor, prime minister, king. The most embarrassing thing is to be assassinated by one of your own. Right? If one your enemies kill you, you're a hero. But when your own people kills you, right? And there were tons of Roman emperors. I mean, several, but tons. But what was it? I said like 20% or something like that. I have to go back and look at my notes. Who are assassinated. And then there are other officials. It was not just the emperor that pushed this emperor worship. Usually it was provincial. It was some kind of provincial governor peddling it to get control of the people and to build an allegiance to Rome and to curry favor with Rome. That would push the emperor worship. There are tons of these local officials that got humiliated, assassinated, or just canned. They got fired after a while. Pilate does not have a very pleasant ending. He dies in obscurity, most likely. And so there are different ways that God, in his providence, will punish people, will judge people. Yes.
So often, yeah. God even said, well, I'm not going to do it in your generation, or I'm going to do, whereas, and it took a while sometimes for them to, it was told that they were going to be judged, but.
Right. Process. Yeah. It's process. All right. So, but the point is, we want to know the timing. The important thing to know about God's judgment is he'll do it. The timing is just a little detail. He'll do it because he can and he will and he's just. That happens. And it's interesting how that, and this is why we sometimes categorize Revelation as a prophecy. When Jesus says here, I'm coming soon, he refers to the words of the prophecy of this book. Because he's talking about things that would come to pass. But then he uses this expression, he who keeps the words of this book. Now I want you to think about that for a second. That's interesting. Because the Revelation is different than other books we have in the New Testament. The other books of the New Testament, like in the Gospels, the teachings of Jesus, in the letters, the writings of the apostles and the various inspired prophets who are writing, they're loaded with instructions. Even in the book of Acts, you have all these sermons. You have a lot of teaching. In the Revelation, when you're encouraged to keep the words of the book, well, there isn't a lot of instruction in this book how to live your life. There is, but there isn't. Not in the terms like you see it in the book of, let's say, Ephesians or Philippians or something like that. So, first of all, I would have you see that it would mean believing in these visions, that this is how it's going to go down. Babylon, the harlot, is not going to win. She's going to be taken out. Do you believe that? Do you keep that as a truth? Yes, that's true. God will deliver his people. Do you believe that truth? But I think it also means, maybe mostly means, that hear this message, get this revelation, and trust it and live faithfully to Christ no matter what you've got to go through. So we've had several places where this admonition, this encouragement has been dropped. Remember, at the end of every message to the seven churches was some kind of instruction to stay faithful. Stay faithful. He who overcomes. And then you have specifically places like Revelation 13, where the beast is introduced, the sea beast, the big bad beast that they make the image of later on, the main instrument of Satan, the dragon, is introduced. And you see that it's heating up against the saints of Christ in Revelation 13, verse 8. And all who dwell on earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life, the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain. In other words, this persecution is coming. But then he says, here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. The point of this revelation was to build faith and commitment in them, in spite of what they're going to face. Then you see a similar statement in chapter 14, verse 12. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. I would have you see that when Jesus says in Revelation 22, verse 7, bless the one who keeps the words, that's the thing that the visions are calling Christ's people to do. Trust in this revelation that this is what's going to happen, and keep your faith and endure in spite of being mistreated. So that's the ones who keep the words. Okay, now, John speaks. Okay? Ray Conies, can you read verse 8?
I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me.
Okay, thank you. Note the emphasis here that John says, I heard and saw these things. The revelation was not just a message. It was a presentation. There was, we would say, film footage to this message. I mean, it was a vivid visualization of the message with all the beasts and the cities falling and the earthquakes and everything else, and smoke, and then all the noise. How many times does he talk about, I heard sounds like this as roaring waters, or I heard the singing? He's hearing and seeing things. This is a sensory stimulation. I would propose this. This is a sensory stimulation like no human has ever experienced. That's a pretty broad statement, but I'll throw it out there. I don't think there's any sensory experience. I mean, no computer-generated graphic can match this. Yes, Zachary Ajana.
Oh, you did? I'm sorry.
Yeah.
Like a live presentation.
It is. It's just vivid. So, then something happens that's repeated, that's happened before. And we're led to think, well, why does he does this again? What does he do? What does John do? He worships this angel that's his guide. Now, we had that earlier, right? Back in chapter 19, after he has this vision of the beast. I'm sorry, of the woman on the beast, of the harlot, okay? And she falls, and there's rejoicing in heaven, and he falls down and worships the angel. And I think our first instinct is the instructive instinct. Listen, John is no ignoramus. John, if you're going to describe anybody in the New Testament who's in tune to things, it's John. I mean, in the Gospels, who's in closer step with Jesus than anybody? It's John. He's the one who doesn't flee when he's arrested and crucified. He is the guy that's hanging in there. And apart, I mean, the three people who receive the most revelation in the New Testament and passes it on is Luke, Paul, and John. They write more material than anybody. He's not an ignoramus. So the very fact we're like, I can't believe he's doing this again, that should tell us something. These moments are so overwhelming that he's inclined to do this. That tells us something about the intensity of the experience. Now, let's look at how the angel responds. Now the angel speaks in response to his action. Ray, will you read verse 9 through 11? This is the angel again.
But he said to me, "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book, worship God." And he said to me, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy."
All right.
Thank you very much. Now, what does the angel tell him when John falls down before him? Don't do that. And the reason why is what? There's two. I'm just another servant like you. And that worship action, what? For God alone. It says the same thing back in chapter 19. In 19, when he does it, it's after the fall of the great city. You can imagine this is a critical point to John when he gets it that Rome's going to fall. That Rome's going to collapse. Rome's going to be judged at this point. And here, it's all over. He has seen the people of God in this heavenly, glorious relationship with him in eternity in the vision of the New Jerusalem. And so you'd understand that these are just junctures at which he just is pouring out worship to who's there, right? And again, it's like Cornelius in Acts 10. Yeah.
Correct me if I'm wrong about the... Wasn't it Joshua the one that fell down at the feet?
Angel of Joshua, yeah, 1 and 2. I don't know if he's considered, but he does fall down. And I can't remember what, but it does remind you of this.
It wasn't refused. It wasn't refused by that. So that was the Lord himself, whichever one it was. You have to help me. If it wasn't Joshua.
The
but,
angel of the Lord.
Yeah, yes. it was the angel of the Lord, but it was God. Yeah. But it was God, and I'm sure John knew all about that particular instance.
He would have known about Joshua. I'd have to go back and look at that before I comment. I don't want to comment and be wrong. Sometimes I do. But.
That's where I'm going with it. Maybe he thought that it was God.
Right. But the angel makes it clear, doesn't he? I'm a servant like you. And it's interesting what the angel says. The angel actually depicts several different groups all being servants of God. He lists himself and John. I mean, think about that. An angel versus John, a human being. But yet, compared to God, they're just servants. There's a little difference compared to the difference between an angel and God. That's the point, okay? It's like an ant, a grasshopper is a lot bigger than an ant. But a grasshopper, an ant compared to a human or an elephant. Okay, get it? So it's that kind of idea. But Angel John, he mentions the prophets like John. So John is acting as a prophet. And he also says somebody else.
brethren the prophets.
Yeah, brethren the prophets. And the end of verse 9. Those who keep the words of this book. So all those readers in Asia Minor who heed the words of this book, they're in the same category as John and the prophets and the angels. They're just all servants of God. So that really puts things in perspective, doesn't it? And then when he says, worship God, that's another one of those, bang, nail it into the wall. That's what the book's about. Worship God. That's how the book, the visions begin. The great throne scene of worship to God. So are you going to worship God or worship the beast? Because of earthly human pressure. Okay? I mean, Revelation teaches us so much wisdom. And here's one point. When you're feeling human earthly pressure, not about, you know, what kind of car to buy or something like that, okay? But when you're feeling human earthly pressure, that's a red flag. Is my allegiance being pulled in a direction away from God? Because in many cases, when there is some kind of pressure, some kind of coercion being applied to you, there is some kind of force trying to pull you from your allegiance to God. And that's the point of the book. Don't let it. Be faithful to God. And then, what's the angel's last instructions to John in verse 10? Daniel was told to seal up his prophecy because it was about something way off in the future. John is told, write this down and get it out there. Don't seal it up because it's at hand. And that's the tribulation because the people of Asia Minor, they're starting to be persecuted. They're going to be more intensely persecuted. They need this revelation to strengthen their faith and help them endure. That's the point. And then the end of verse 11 is interesting. Let the evil keep being evil, and let the holy keep being holy. That's not an encouragement for people to sin, okay? And it's also not a declaration that, well, once you're wicked, you just got to keep doing it, okay? Be you. That's not it at all. The point is, look at the context. Don't seal up this prophecy. Why? End of verse 10. Time is near. Okay? Since the time is near, let the righteous be righteous and the wicked be wicked, because the time is come and they're going to be judged. This thing is going down, and when it does, each person is going to get the outcome due their course and due their behavior. The wicked's going to get what's wicked. The righteous are going to get what's righteous. Let them be what they are. This is going down and there's going to be a judgment. Yeah.
Well, there were some that didn't repent even as a result of what they had seen and been through. They still didn't repent. And I think that's kind of the point. If you're going to be unrighteous, then you just continue being that.
Good cross-reference.
Almost like you're saying, if you're determined to be wicked, go ahead. If you're determined to do right, do it.
It's going to go down. So you do what you want to do. This judgment's coming. It's coming. So... there are no punches pulled in the revelation. There's no gloves. Gloves are off. Okay. And then Jesus speaks. Scott, can you read verse 12 down to verse 19, please?
Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who desires to take water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book.
All right, thank you.
Jesus identifies himself clearly in verse 13. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, first and the last, beginning and the end, which is found at the beginning of the Revelation when Jesus identifies himself in chapter 1, and then very clearly in verse 16, I, Jesus. Interesting, he uses his human name there. So now Jesus speaks the most, and it's a run of things that he has to say. He does two things here, starting in verse 12. He gives assurance that a just judgment is coming. I'm coming soon. And then a blessing on those who have been washed. But in between that, the blessing on the wash is verse 14. He identifies himself, Alpha and the Omega, in verse 13. And then at the end of those statements, when he talks about those who aren't the washed, he identifies himself again in verse 16. So I want you to see how he keeps identifying himself. Again, it's like signing your name. It's like showing your identification that has your picture on it and and the numbers. What he's doing is he's adding credence to this revelation. And he's instilling confidence that this is going to go down just like these visions depicted. I'm putting my stamp of approval on this, so be ready. Those who are outside are going to be judged. Those who are inside are going to be blessed. Now, again, we're reminded of something in this section that we've seen throughout, and that is the revelation is quite clear. There are two groups. There's no in the middle. And the thing that's the determining factor that's emphasized in this book is who's washed by the blood of the Lamb and who's worshiping the beast. Those are it. So there's the washed by the Lamb and the unwashed, which means we're saved by grace, not by our good works. However, we're commanded throughout this book to be faithful and obey. But we're saved because we're washed by the blood. Those who serve and worship the beast and those who don't. Those who are in the city and those who are what? Outside the city. There's no in-between with God. There's none. You can't ride the fence with God. And here's this process emphasized again. Christ spoke to his angel who delivered to John messages for the churches, as he says it here, which we know in this revelation is seven churches of Asia. And this gives authority to these words that John's going to deliver. And then there's this invitation from the Spirit of God, and from the bride. The bride's whom? The people of Christ, the church. And then even the hearers who accept this message say come. There's this invitation for the thirsty. We've seen the river of life described. Okay? There's a lot of wisdom here. You can't make anybody do anything. There are no magic words to turn someone. Sometimes people pray, if only the right things are said. No. Who has said the right things more than Jesus Christ? Did he turn everybody? No. People have to have a thirst, and they've got to accept the invitation. If they won't accept the invitation and they're not thirsty, even Christ cannot change their fate. He won't change their fate. That's the point. A lot of wisdom in that. And then there's the warning. Don't add to this book. Don't take away from it. This is very similar to what Moses told the Israelites in Deuteronomy 4 and Deuteronomy 12 about the law. And what that does is it references the idea of revelation from God. You don't tinker with it. You don't take away from things that are said by God. You don't add to things that he says. And then John speaks again. And here he quotes Jesus first. He who testifies to these things says, Surely I'm coming soon. That's a quote from Jesus. But then John writes, amen. John adds the affirmation, come Lord Jesus. Again, this is a reference to Jesus coming in judgment on the tribulation perpetrators. Find it, pray it, period. I think we all pray it, come Lord Jesus. And then the grace of our Lord Jesus be with you all, amen. It's like another one of those letters. He wraps it up here by amening what Jesus says here. He's coming in judgment. Wow. Out of time. There were some wrap-up things I wanted to talk about. But, you know, what the revelation is revealing to us is we're in a great spiritual conflict. There's enough evidence outside the revelation to say there's a spiritual conflict going on all the time. No matter how the forces opposed to Christ appear, they're no match for Christ. And because of that, he's going to fully judge them, and he'll fully and faithfully deliver his people in time, in his time. The question is, will our faith hold before he does that? I mean, that's the point. Okay, really appreciate your participation in this class, and we'll start some new studies next Sunday in the book of Genesis. We're at the end, so we got to start over.